Well, please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. There is no week that goes by where we do not need the gospel. There's no moment that goes by in our lives where we do not benefit from reminding ourselves of the gospel. There are some weeks where the Lord brings things into our lives where there are acute reminders of our desperate and daily need for the gospel. This was one of those weeks for me personally, and it so much was part of the process of my preparation, and I think touched an event that touched the lives of many in this room, not all, but we lost a dear friend this week. In Nancy Gauntlet, who was a very young woman, mother of two relatively young, now young women, college-age women, who shockingly and unexpectedly passed away and went home to be with the Lord. And so I found myself this week, as I was studying, preparing, and just going through life, constantly fighting the why question. And praising God that in His sweet providence that He brings us to a text in this week that is gospel-centered. Because it always reminds you that in the face of being tempted to question, that there's hope. That when we're tempted to be frustrated, we're tempted to ask why, God, why a mother of young children? Why someone that was living for your glory? Why someone with that had so much impact for the kingdom? Why someone that was such a dear friend to so many people? Why someone that sacrificed of themselves? Why? There's not always a question to a why, but what there is that underlines all that and what there is that serves as a foundation to all that is the confidence that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is never doubt that no matter the calamity, no matter the question, no matter the difficulty, no matter the confusion, that whatever comes into the life of a believer because of the gospel of Christ serves to glorify our Father and to benefit those that are in His hand and His care. And to rest on that and to be reminded of that, that there's hope and there's comfort and there is encouragement in the gospel. We come this morning to verses 18 to 22 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. And it is probably the most controversial passage in all of the New Testament. One of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament. And what it presents for us is the opportunity to learn and be reminded of a very important principle in Bible study that we are going to apply together today and this morning. We need to learn sometimes to certainly look at the trees and examine the trees and wonder and marvel at the trees, but never forget to step back and see the forest. And in so many of the explanations that I read and the books that I read and the articles that I read and the commentaries that surround this passage and explain this passage, there is a tremendous focus on the trees and the forest is often lost. And we can't do that. It's not fair to Peter. It would do disservice to the text. There is value and necessity in studying the trees, and we're going to do that this morning. We'll look at the trees, but I don't want us to miss the hope and the comfort and the encouragement and the power of the gospel that is intended by the Spirit in this text as conveyed through the pen of Peter. I've expressed before the illustration my love for impressionistic painting. And I remember the first opportunity I had to see a Monet up close. We were required in college to go to the LA Art Museum. And I remember looking and finding that there'd be a Monet there, and I'd never seen one. And so to go and to see this in person, the works of this artist that I was my favorite, that I love so much. And the first thing I did is go to that section, the impressionistic section, and walk up to a Monet and get as close as I could to it. Well, what happens when you get close to an impressionistic painting? It looks like a 5-year-old painted it. There's globs of paint. And it's not just marks of paint, it's globs of paint. It's thick, and it looks like he just took the brush and aimlessly and pointlessly is putting colors wherever he fancied. And then you step back and you see this mosaic of globs, of random colors, work into a genius work of art. Come together with colors and vibrancy in a picture that you can't see up close. This is such a perfect example of life. That our life at times is full of these globs of paint that we can't see in the big picture. And it's a perfect picture oftentimes of passages of scripture such as this, that you get down and we're going to look at the globs and we're going to look at the individual brush marks and stroke marks that are on the page. But then we have to step back and see the big picture or else we'll miss the beauty of what's in front of us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. And Peter begins this section by giving us some crucial and precious truths that we've just sung about pertaining to the gospel. We're going to look at them by answering a series of questions about the death of Christ. But let's pray before we continue this morning. Father, I ask for your grace and your mercy upon me this morning, upon those who are in the hearing of your word, that it might go forth with power, because of the power of your Spirit, Father, that we might look and understand together this text and its intended meaning, and that it might speak powerfully into our lives as we move from this morning. God, grant us clarity of thought and speech to your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. So by way of questions, let's look at some answers that Peter gives us first concerning the death of Christ. The first question is this: what did he die for? What did Christ die for? Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What did Christ die for? He died for sins. It's a sinful, a simple, straightforward statement. This is why he suffered. This is why he died. He died for sins. He died to pay the penalty of the sins. This is one of the reasons the gospel is good news. This is my greatest problem. Sin is my greatest problem. Sin is what has captured my life. Sin is killing me. Sin will ultimately destroy me, not just in this life, but in the life to come. And Peter says, Christ died for sins. Christ paid the ultimate penalty for sin. I am born in sin. I am born under the wrath of a holy God. That wrath hangs over my head. There is no opportunity. There's no ability on my own to conquer, to overcome the wrath of God. But Christ died for sins. Because he died for sin, I don't have to die for my sins. Because he died for sin, there is hope. Because he died for sin, there's forgiveness. There's restoration with God. But there's more to this, he says. He died once for all. He died once for all for sins. He died one time. This is a phrase that's intended not to speak of his suffering for all people, but for all time. His suffering was one time. It was sufficient. The penalty needed to be paid once. When he died for sins, he only needed to die once. Nothing more needs to be done. If the suffering of Christ is accepted by anyone for the penalty and the payment of their sins, there is nothing more they need to do. Christ has done it all. His death is sufficient. That's Peter's point. This is why we do not depict Christ still hanging on the cross. This is why we do not wear crucifixes. This is why we when we come to the Lord's table, that we see the bread and the cup, as symbols, as reminders of what took place. But it's not the actual body. It's not the actual blood, because not one more drop of blood needs to be shed for there to be a sufficient payment for sin. It is finished, was the cry of Christ from the cross. It is done. It is completed. Christ did everything. He died once for all time for sins. So I don't need to earn salvation. I don't need to earn favor. I don't need to bleed. I don't need to suffer that I might be saved. Christ has done it all. This is one of the issues the author of Hebrews goes so hard after. This is the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ compared to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had to go back again and again and again to the temple. Christ is enough. Christ is sufficient. His death, one time. Why did he die? He died for sin. So he died one time for all time because of sin. Now, what should immediately come to our minds is, wait a second. But he was perfect. So Peter tells us that he died for sin, but we know that Christ didn't sin. So that leads us to the second question. Then who did he die for? Verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. See, Christ died for those of us who deserve death, which is all. The righteous, the singular, the one, died for the many, the unrighteous. His righteousness is what made him the candidate to pay for the sins of the unrighteous. His righteousness, his justness, he was perfect. Isaiah tells us this, that by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted as righteous, and he shall bear their sins. The one for the many. Christ died for sin, but not his own sin. He died for our sin. He was righteous. He didn't deserve death. He didn't deserve suffering. He didn't deserve to die, to shed his blood. That was not deserved. Peter says, but he died for our sins. The righteous one for the unrighteous ones. Why did he die is the third question. Or what did he accomplish in his death? Look at again at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. So here's me and you, and here's God. And God is holy and righteous and untouchable, and we're sinful. And God says, I can have nothing to do with sin. And there's nothing we can do to overcome the sin. There's nothing we can do to overcome the wrath of God that rests upon us. And Christ comes. God himself comes in the flesh. He's the righteous one. He dies for our sins that we might be brought together with our Creator. To bring us together, the way he structures this implies the entry into an intimate and personal relationship. This is not still me knowing some distant God. This is me being brought into personal and intimate relationship with the maker of the universe, with my God. He brings us to God. He recognizes the fundamental need of man. We're distant from God, and someone has to take us to him. We can't get there ourselves. We cannot walk to him. We cannot earn our way to him. Someone must bring us, and Christ has done this. There's things I don't like about those paintings of the cross across the chasm. But one of the things that I do like about those paintings is the fact that, you know, there's a big chasm, right? And the cross is a bridge leading from earth to heaven. And you see people walking on the cross. One of the things I do like about those pictures is that the cross goes all the way. The cross doesn't go halfway across the chasm and you see people trying to jump the rest of the way. The pictures depict the fact that what bridges the gap between God and man is the cross of Jesus Christ. He died, the one for the many, so that we might be brought to the one. The And the fourth question, how did he die? This is an important question to the first century authors of Scripture. He died that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. When he says he died in the flesh, what's his point there? Peter's saying he physically died. His body, a real body, was killed. He was our kinsman. He was our kinsman redeemer. He wasn't some superman. He wasn't a mythical man. The words that Peter used make it clear that there was an actual body, an actual person, actual flesh, and that flesh was put to death. A real man who suffered a real physical death. This is something that we see regularly through the New Testament. 1 John, in his introduction to his epistle, he speaks of the fact that this Jesus is one whom I've touched with my hands and I've seen with my eyes. I've beheld him. I've heard him. I've physically encountered the physical, real Jesus. There's already the inklings of a cult that separate the spiritual and the physical realm and say the physical is not important. The only thing that matters is the spiritual. And so they're sinning in the physical realm and justifying it by the fact that the physical doesn't matter. And to weed out the roots of this, the New Testament authors say, no, Jesus was physical. He was a real man. And he died in the flesh. But he was made alive in the Spirit. The way he says this really is, on one hand, he died. On the other hand, he was made alive. In this physical realm, there was death. But in the spiritual realm, in the reality of who he was in the Spirit, he was made alive. In the flesh, death. In the life, in the Spirit, there was life, that which is eternal and lasting and permanent. Now, why is this so important? Peter is speaking to an audience in this letter that is on the verge of potential suffering. Indeed, they've seen suffering. There's some measure of suffering that's come upon them, and there's potentially, there's great potential for more suffering. And so Peter makes this contrast throughout the letter between that which is physical and temporary and that which is spiritual and eternal. The contrast of the temporary flesh that can be destroyed by man with the eternal aspect of the Spirit resulting in hope for those that currently suffer in this world. Yes, you can face physical death, but that doesn't mean you die. Because in the Spirit there is still life. And so Christ, once again, is the supreme example. So Peter begins this section with the gospel. And answering these fundamental truths about the gospel. Things that must not be missed. And then we come to verses 19 to 22. And these verses are a parenthetical thought in Peter's argument. They bolster the argument, and I'm going to make a case for how they do it. But on the surface, it's going to seem like Peter just sets aside his argument, and then he comes over and says, hey, I got a couple random things I'd like to talk about. And this is how these texts are often treated. As I noted, it's a passage that is wrought with controversy and difficulty and problems. There was one commentator that went to the trouble to try to decipher how many interpretations of these verses there are. And he came away with the fact that his number was 180. That there are 180 exegetical explanations for this passage. It's always an encouragement in your study when you read a man like Martin Luther who says, this is the most obscure passage in the New Testament, and I have no idea what it means. Nothing is more encouraging to know that some of the greatest minds that have ever lived are confused, and then I got to stand up and tell you what it means. So this is a difficult passage. There are difficulties here. It's complicated by the fact that depending on what view of this passage you take, it takes you back into Genesis chapter 6, which contains, guess what, the most obscure, difficult passage in the Old Testament. So there's just no getting away from it. It's a hard passage. It's a difficult passage. It's one where we must think. And we do need to look at the trees, but I'll make an argument that they serve Peter's greater argument and greater understanding of what he's trying to encourage us with here. This is not a collection of random thoughts. So let's look at it phrase by phrase. The first in verse 19. He speaks of Christ being made alive in the Spirit. And then he says, verse 19, in which, that is in the Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Let's stop there. What does that mean? Christ in the Spirit goes and makes some sort of proclamation to the spirits in prison. There are three main views. I'm not going to spend the time this morning. You can corner me afterwards and we can talk about it if you disagree with me. I'm not going to spend the time to go through all the pros and cons of each view, but I want you to understand some of the basic historical understandings of this phrase in this passage. The first is that what Peter is speaking of here is that Christ, between his death and his resurrection, he went into prison, probably hell, into Hades, and he proclaimed something to some spirits that are there. And there's a number of variations of this view. Some argue that he goes in and he proclaims a second chance at salvation to these spirits. He dies on the cross and then goes to these spirits and he says, hey, look, if you believe in me now, then you'll have a second chance to live. Others argue that it's specifically a second chance of salvation that's offered to those people that rejected the message of Noah. And maybe they were in the flood and the doors are closed on the flood, on the ark, and they're about to drown. And they say, Noah was right. God save me. But of course, God had announced it was too late. And so now Christ goes into Hades to these people that have been kept in prison and says, hey, come on out. You're okay. And it makes this some sort of a purgatory. Others argue that the proclamation is not one that is a second chance of salvation, but a proclamation of victory. A proclamation of triumph. That after the death and before the resurrection, Christ goes into these spirits and proclaims the victory of the cross and speaks of the fact that their condemnation is final. This is the view that's expressed in the Apostles' Creed, a line that should not be there, but we can have that discussion later, that Christ descended into hell. And so many of you may be raised in traditions where you recited the Apostles' Creed. That's where that phrase is from this text. Men such as Origen in the history of church have been big proponents of this view. I do not think it is the accurate one, but it is one that has had historical proponents. The second view is that after Christ died, he went into hell between his death and his resurrection and proclaimed triumph over fallen angels. That the spirits here are not spirits of people, but are evil spirits, spirits of supernatural beings. And specifically, these are, you say, okay, what spirits, right? And the answer to that question is these are the spirits of those angels that are encountered in Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God cohabitated with the daughters of women and produced this some sort of supernatural, these Nephilim, the supernatural human, supernatural person thing. I said supernatural a lot there. And they've now this new tribe of people. And so God is going, or Christ is going after his death, prior to his resurrection, and declaring victory and triumph to this specific group of spirits. Once again, there are a number of modern, this may be the most popular of the modern views held by many godly men that are smarter than me. They're just wrong on this count. That's view number three. This is what I'm going to propose to you is the best understanding of the passage. This is the third view, that while Noah was building the ark, the Spirit of Christ was in Noah, proclaiming, preaching repentance and righteousness through his servant Noah to unbelievers who were on the earth in the days of Noah and are now presently spirits in prison awaiting final judgment. Now, there's variations on this view as well. Augustine held that they were in prison then, in the flood. I think the text argues better for the fact that they're in prison now. So look back at verse 19. In the spirit in which he, that is Christ, went, past tense, and proclaimed, past tense, to the spirits who are currently now in prison. Now, I'm going to ask you to trust me that the grammar backs me up on this. There's a number of reasons I would argue for this view, both historically, textually, theologically, and most importantly, from context. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Starting in verse 20, Peter defines these spirits. And all of his definitions to helping us understand who these spirits are, I believe, lean towards this third view. He gives us four phrases beginning in verse 20. First, he speaks of them as those who formerly did not obey. Those who disobeyed. Secondly, he speaks of them being around when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So these are people that God is waiting on in the days of Noah. And then fourthly, during the building of the ark, while the ark was being prepared. So what do these views tell us? Just some quick observations. I think first it tells us that we're specifically talking about disobedience that took place while Noah was building the ark, while Noah was alive. Secondly, the tense tells us they are now in prison. So they are now in prison for disobedience that occurred during the days of Noah. Thirdly, the ones who were judged that Christ proclaims to seem to be the same ones he's waiting on in Genesis 6. There seems to be a connection between the ones he's pronouncing judgment upon and the ones he's waiting on in Genesis 6. And there's no sense when you go back and recount the narrative of Genesis chapter 6, the flood, that you have God waiting upon evil spirits, waiting on demons. Thirdly, I would say this, or fourthly, I lost track. Angelic sin in Genesis during the time of Noah is a debatable point. I do not think personally that's the right explanation of what's happening in Genesis 6. If we can set that aside, we'll talk about that later too. What's indisputable in Genesis chapter 6 is human sin. Human sin is given in verse 5 of Genesis 6 as the reason for the flood. In verse 6 it says, the Lord had grieved that he had made man. There's no judgment upon the angels in Genesis chapter 6. Verse 7, I will wipe man from the earth. Verse 7, I am grieved that I have made man. Verse 11, they are corrupt and full of violence. Man is corrupt, verse 12. Verse 13, the flood will be the end of all flesh. The indisputable reality of the narrative of Genesis 6 is that God punishes the world with a flood for the sin of man. So I think the context, specifically verse 20, and the description Peter gives us of these spirits would teach us that these spirits are now currently in prison, but they're of the people who were alive in the days of Noah that rejected the hope offered them during the building of the ark, during the days of Noah, and now they are awaiting final judgment. And Christ, in his spirit, went and preached to them through his servant Noah. Now, you might say, that just seems a little weird. That Christ's spirit was in Noah preaching to these people? Turn back to chapter 1, verse 11. Starting in verse 10, he speaks of the prophets concerning this salvation that he describes at the beginning of chapter 1. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Verse 11, this is what they inquired. What person or time the spirit of what? Of who? Of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So while at first it seems an odd thing to say the Spirit of Christ was speaking through Noah, Peter's already introduced us to this reality and said that the prophets were moved upon, the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets speaking and predicting and inspiring them to write of the sufferings that would come. Then he says, speaking of this, moving on in this, he says, why? Because they formerly did not obey, verse 20, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. This is speaking of the ark now, in which a few, that is eight persons, better translated there, I think, souls, eight souls were brought safely through water. Who are the few? That is Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. This helps us to understand who God is speaking of, I think, in the previous verses. This tells us that the few that are saved are of a greater number that were not saved. A few souls, a few spirits, in distinction from the greater number of souls that perished in the flood because they rejected the message of Noah brought to them in the Spirit by the Spirit of Christ in him. Now, hold in your head, what does this have to do with Peter's argument about suffering? That's still the key question, and I haven't answered that, and you shouldn't let me leave until I do. So now look at the last phrase of verse 20, because this transitions us into the next great controversy of the text, verse 21. He says, he speaks of this salvation, who were brought safely through water, saved through water. Now stop, let me ask you a question. It's an important question to understanding what's about to happen in verse 21. If you get this question wrong, you'll never understand verse 21. Think back the story, the narrative of Noah and the ark, and answer this question. Did the water save Noah? Did the water save Noah? Do you read through the narrative of Genesis and go, oh, good thing there was water there because the water saved Noah? Is that what you walk away with? What do you walk away with? God saved Noah in spite of the wrath of God manifested in the water that was on the earth. And yet he says he was brought safely through the water. So we have to understand and go back to the narrative in the context that these people would have understood, that Peter certainly understood. The water is not what saved Noah. God wasn't even saving Noah from the water, was he? There's a yes and no there, right? Ultimately, God was saving Noah from his wrath. The ark is this picture of God's salvation, saving him through the floods of his wrath that were brought upon the earth. There is nothing inherently in the water that saved Noah. The salvation was solely from God, and he saved them through the water. And yet, in the story, the two elements are so closely tied that you can speak of Noah being saved by the water. Even though we know when we say that, we're speaking of the whole picture, God putting Noah in an ark and saving him through the water. That brings us to verse 21. It brings a picture to the mind of Peter, and he brings it to us. Baptism, which corresponds to this, what's this? That is the picture he's just created with the flood. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Uh-oh, okay, right? Baptism now saves you. Now, if you just pull that verse out of its context and you just look at that phrase, you're left with utter and total confusion. Did he not just tell us in verse 18 that Christ died for sins and reconciles us to God? He doesn't bring us partway to God. He brings us to God. But who has he brought to God? Who is it that has been saved by the blood of Christ? Verse 21 gives us the answer. The ones that have been saved by the blood of Christ are the ones that have been baptized. Now, part of this is because we have to understand the New Testament view of baptism. You read passages such as Acts 2, verse 38. Peter calls upon people, repent and be baptized. Baptism was so closely connected to conversion that to speak of being baptized was to say, I have been converted. To speak of being baptized was shorthand for saying, I have received and believe in the sufficient blood of Christ shed for me on the cross. I was baptized. There's still a number of countries in the world where this is still used. We have gotten away from it in Western Christianity. But if you move around the world and you talk to other people in the world, other believers, and you ask them about their conversion, it is not uncommon to hear back, well, I was baptized. And when they say that, they're not saying I was saved when I was baptized, but that baptism is so closely connected to their conversion. Peter says this, the flood was a type, and the baptism is an antitype of the flood. He literally uses that word there. He says, baptism, an antitype, now saves you. Now, what does that mean? An antitype which is translated here corresponding to or relating to, is a pattern or a picture or a symbol of a greater truth. The parallel lies in the saving experience of Noah and his family in the ark, passing through the floodwaters to a new world. And now he says, baptism's like this. That was just a type for baptism. Baptism is also a symbol that speaks of moving through death, moving through the waters of death, being buried with Christ, and then being risen to walk in a newness of life. Baptism is an antitype of the type of the picture. It's a picture of the flood. And he says it now saves you. Now, as soon as he says that, because that initially takes you back, does it not? Baptism, corresponding to the flood, now saves you. And you're like, wait a second. Peter recognizes we're going to do that. He recognizes if he stopped right there, there'd be confusion. So he immediately qualifies this. Look what he says. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, listen, not as a removal of dirt from the body. He immediately says, not the physical getting wet. That doesn't save you. But rather what? Look what he says. An appeal to God for a good conscience. The issue is not the washing. The issue is not getting wet. The issue is what's going on in the heart. Many of you argued that this speaks of the Q&A time that has traditionally accompanied baptism. You read some of the early church fathers and you would not believe the grilling that people in that baptismal tank would get to confirm that they are in fact redeemed. And if they couldn't answer the questions right, they weren't going into the water. We do something very similar. We try to save some of the public embarrassment by talking to the people beforehand to be sure of what's going to happen when we get in there. When we get in there, we ask them, do you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? Yes. Can you give us account of that? Tell us how that happened. And then they recount how they came to know Christ. And then we say, now why do you want to be baptized? And many think that what he's talking about here, this appeal to God, is in reference to that traditional kind of grilling that accompanied baptism, where they would announce that, in fact, I have appealed to God for a good conscience. I have trusted in the cross of Christ, the one who has suffered once for all for my sins, the righteous one for me, the unrighteous one, the one that has brought me all the way to God. And so I stand before this company today to be put into the water and to be buried with Christ, a symbol of being buried with Christ, and then being brought out of the water, a symbol of being resurrected with Christ. Because it's not the act, that's just getting wet, he says. It's not the washing, but look what he says. But the appeal to God for a good conscience, and how does he end that verse? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the fundamental issue at stake. So baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality, of an appeal that's been made to God based on his death and his resurrection. It's a public confession to God before others of a commitment that has already been made. The salvation comes through the resurrection of Christ. It is the work of Christ. It is the work of Christ that brings us once for all to God. It would be ludicrous to think that Peter, having spoken of what Christ does for us in verse 18 in the death of Christ, now comes to verse 21 and then does all of it. He says, I know I said just, you know, like 30 seconds ago that Christ brought us to God, but he didn't bring us all the way. You got to get wet first, and then you can go the rest of the way to God. Chapter 1, verse 3 has already made clear that salvation comes through a union of ourselves with the resurrected Lord. I'll give you two quotes just to summarize this position. Wayne Grudem says this. He paraphrases these verses this way. He says, baptism now saves you. Not the outward physical ceremony of baptism, but the inward spirituality which baptism represents. John Piper says the verse literally leaves us with a definition of baptism. Baptism is an outward expression of a spiritual inward appeal to God for cleansing. It is a way of saying to God, I trust you to apply the death of Jesus to me for my sins and to bring me through death and judgment into new and everlasting life through the resurrection of Jesus. So we look at the context and we see the corresponding event being spoken of as the flood. And as I've already asked you, the water is not what brought salvation to Noah. God brought salvation to Noah. Peter knows this, and when he looks at the flood, he doesn't say, oh yeah, flood, water, that's just how we're saved in baptism. He says, no, God saved those people, and he saves you. And the waters of the flood are a symbol of that salvation, just like baptism. A symbol of the inward reality of what has taken place in our lives. The physical act is so closely related to the inward reality that they're one is almost seen as the means. So just a point of application to you, lest I forget before we're done. Get baptized, it's important. And I mean that. Maybe you've been saved for a month, a year, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, I don't know. And you've never been baptized, get baptized. It is the public declaration to the world, I belong to God. It is an outward expression of the inward reality of what God has done in your life. And Peter says it's of utmost importance. We need to move on. Baptism now saves you by the death through the resurrection of Christ. Without his resurrection, then baptism would just be an empty ritual. It is the death and the resurrection of Christ that is the foundation of righteousness and the guarantee of victory over death. The resurrection marks the culmination of the once-for-all sacrifice for us on the cross. Now, if I've lost you, come back to me, all right? If you're trying to figure out these verses, come back to me. We can argue the verses later. You can tell me why you think it's something else, but come back to me because we need to see how this ends. Peter reminds his audience of where Christ is now in verse 22. This Christ who's been resurrected, verse 21, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Where is he? He's in heaven. A reminder of the reality of the resurrection. This physical death did not hold him down. He was in the spirit, risen again, and raised to be in heaven. So that we have resurrection hope. And he is sitting at the right hand of God, a place of prominence, a place of power, a place of authority, the power of a king. His position is one of authority. This is the already but not yet tension of the New Testament. Though Christ is sitting on the throne in position of authority and control, though he's done all that needs to be done to rightfully claim the throne, he has not yet completely subjected his subjects to him. He's still allowing some of them to roam free. We're going to see this example in a few weeks in chapter 5, verse 8, when he says that Satan is still a very real threat. He is roaming about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. It doesn't negate that Christ is on the throne, but there's this period of time where he said, I am going to allow Satan and his minions a certain measure of freedom in this world for now, but they will ultimately be put down. Bad angels, good angels, all powers, all principalities subject to the authority of Christ. Now, we still haven't answered the most important question. What does this have to do with Peter's argument, with Peter's audience, and with us? I skipped one word in verse 18. I hope some of you noticed that I skipped this word in verse 18. Go back and look at it. I skip what may be the most important word in the entire context. Anyone recognize what it is? It's the very first word of verse 18. It's the word for. It's the word for. Last week we looked at verses 13 to 17. Peter was reminding his audience, he was reminding us of potential suffering that will come upon us for righteousness. And he ends verse 17 with a really difficult truth. God might will that you suffer for righteousness. It might be the will of God, he says to this young church, that you would suffer for righteousness. Now, on the one hand, there's encouragement there. that don't fear that it comes from the hand of anybody else but God. God is in control, and if he wills it, you will suffer. But that's hard to hear, isn't it? That God, the God that saved me, might will that I would suffer? There's a fair question to ask, and that would be, why? And he answers it. He says in verses 18 to 22, let me tell you why. And he begins with the word for. God might will that you suffer. Why? Because Christ suffered. And he is the ultimate example of the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. He stands above all examples. So if suffering should come your way, believer, know this, that you are following in the footsteps of Christ. Isn't this what Paul says in passages like Philippians? Oh, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and be conformed to his death. You have the author of Hebrews at the end saying he suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go with him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. When Christ called his disciples, he says, take up your cross and follow me. If you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and come after me. There is a sense that is so clear in the New Testament that we in some way share in the suffering of Christ. And so he says, verse 17, God may will that you suffer for doing good. Why? Because Christ is our example and he suffered for the sake of righteousness. Now follow the logic of the entire text. Leave out the parenthetical thought of 18b through verse 22 and listen to what he says. God may will that you suffer, verse 17, for the sake of righteousness. Why? Verse 18, because Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now verse chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. See what he says? God might will that you suffered. Why? Because Christ suffered. And since Christ suffered, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2. Have this mindset in you. Think like Christ. And you're in this world, and this world is hostile to the gospel. This world hates our Savior. It hates the Word of God. It hates everything that we stand for. And God may will that you as a believer would walk through this world and suffer. Well, will I lose hope and will I lose heart and will I be afraid? He said, why would you do this? Because Christ suffered. And since Christ suffered, arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1. So verse 18 to 22 stands in the middle of this call to suffer. And Peter intends these verses, I believe, to be preparation and encouragement in our call to stand firm in the midst of suffering. Now the question is how? What does he do in these verses? He ends this chapter as he moves into the subject of suffering by pointing to the example and to the triumph of Christ. We may suffer because he suffered. But when we are tempted to withdraw, when we're tempted in verses 13 and 17 as we sought to fear man instead of God, when we're tempted to not give account, verse 15, of the hope that lies within us, remember the example of Christ. He is the one that we are privileged to follow and to serve and to live for. And he suffered. So follow the example of Christ. Secondly, now what does Noah have to do this? Remember that he, in the Spirit, through Noah, and in the days that on this earth, certainly in his own life, he knows what it's like to stand up for the truth and to proclaim a message that everybody rejects. He knows what it's like to be in the presence of those that denounce his message. And yet he proclaimed that truth to them, to the most unpromising, unhopeful of crowds. Thirdly, remember your baptism. Remember it as a picture, a symbol of the salvation of God, bringing us from death into life. I have died with him. I have risen with him. I will not fear man. And remember that he wins. Here you are in the normal course of life, and people are mocking you for your faith. People are rejecting your presentations of the gospel. People are denouncing you for doing what's right. And you're tempted to lose hope. And he reminds us, God may will that you'll suffer in those ways. But remember this, Christ suffered in those ways. So arm yourself with the mind of Christ. And while you're doing that, remember this, Christ suffered. Christ knows what it means to be rejected. Christ knows what it means to be denounced. Christ knows what it means to stand up and proclaim the gospel to a crowd that entirely rejects it. Is there any greater example of this than in the days of Noah, when the Spirit of Christ was present in Noah proclaiming these truths, but they were rejected? And remember that he wins. Remember that he conquered sin on the cross. Remember that he conquers death in his resurrection. And remember in the midst of this world that he now sits at the right hand of God with everyone and everything ultimately subject to him. Now, if you can take that to heart, imagine the encouragement that would be to people suffering at the hands of evil men. People suffering at the hands of forces and powers. That the very Christ who suffered on our behalf also suffered as our example. He suffered as our payment for sin. And he's now sitting in a position of ultimate authority in the universe. And that is where my hope lies. In the death, in the resurrection, the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God. So that we don't miss the forest for the trees, we need to be reminded that Peter is speaking to an audience that is on the brink of suffering. Many are already suffering, potential sufferings coming, and not for evil that they've done, but for righteousness' sake. And he's calling them to stand firm, that their good works might go before a world, and that this world may proclaim God, give glory to God for the good works that they see in them. And to bring hope in the midst of the suffering, He points to the death of Christ. He points to the proclamation of Christ, of the gospel, to crowds that would reject him. He points to the ultimate victory of Christ. He points to the triumph of the resurrection. He points us to Christ. So verse 13, looking back through it, we'll close with this. Now who is there to harm you, just as they harm Christ, when you're zealous for what is good, like Christ was? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, like Christ did, you'll be blessed just as Christ was. So have no fear of them and do not be troubled. Instead, verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And instead of being fearful, instead of being troubled, always be prepared. Be prepared to make a defense for what? To anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. What's the reason for that hope? Christ died for my sins. Christ was risen for my sins. Christ is seated at the right hand of God in victory and in power. And so I can give account. I do it with gentleness. I do it with respect. I do it with a good conscience. So that when I'm slandered, those that revile me might be put to shame. It is better, verse 17, to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. Why would it be God's will? Because, verse 18, Christ suffered. Why did he suffer? He suffered for your sins once for all time, that you might be brought to God. But he didn't stay dead, did he? He was dead in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That very spirit that proclaimed to the spirits that are now in prison, who disobeyed in the days of Noah, when God patiently waited for them while the ark was being prepared. That ark that brought eight souls were saved through the water. Baptism is kind of like this. Baptism corresponds to this. It now saves you, not as a removal, not the physical act of removing dirt from your body, but the symbol that it serves as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. That resurrection, the resurrection of that one who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers being subject to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Let's pray. Father, I pray that with all the potentially convoluted and difficult explanations and questions that are in this text, that we would not miss the point. That we go into a hostile world. That in that hostile world we may face difficulty and ridicule, and we may suffer. But what an honor it is to suffer for the sake of righteousness and follow the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose suffering was not in vain, but redeemed us, one sacrifice for all who would believe, because he didn't stay dead, but was resurrected and is at the right hand of God. Father, help us to arm ourselves with this way of thinking. That when the world asks, we can give account for the hope that lies within us. Grant us strength. Grant us fearlessness as we look to and are strengthened by the example of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.